Okay. Well, I was going to start with the four Gospels in our Sunday school class, but I decided to move that to Wednesday night and do something else in our Sunday school. And I'm going to start by asking, what are you hungry for? Has to be out of the New Testament. Where would you feel that you'd have a great profit if I were to teach? You so seldom get this opportunity, you better make the most of it. Romans? That's what I was thinking too. Okay, well, I did Hebrews about a year and a half ago, but I haven't done Romans in probably 4 or 5 years. Shall we do Romans? Or does somebody else have a better idea? All right. That's kind of what I was hoping you would say. Now, somebody tell me why Romans? Because it's right after Acts? Can loudly, please? Oh, it is indeed. It is indeed. The object of this exercise is for you to tell me how much we already know about Romans. It is for saved people. But now somebody has to tell me how you know that.
The entire book shows man his inability to, in and of himself, to save himself. And then also, on the flip side, that shows us how we can be saved.
Good. That is correct. But how do you know it's written to save people? Pardon? What verse is that? That's right. That's how you know. He tells us, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. That's right. So it is written to save people. So if it's written to save people, why is the plan of salvation in it? Okay, but it's already written to save people. Don't worry. The first three chapters will get them plenty lost. But if it's written to save people, why is the plan of salvation in here? Again, please. All right, so that they could evangelize, but why would they need to know about the plan of salvation if they're already saved? Seems to me that they'd know how they got that way. Okay, but if they're already saved, as verse 7 tells us, they must have already known that. Otherwise, they wouldn't know that the book was written to them, would they? It's not a trick question now.
Paul addresses the Gentiles and the Jews that are saved.
He does.
And for the Gentiles, they're saved the same way for those folks that are Gentiles. They don't understand all that was written and contained in the law, whereas the Jews knew that, so it paints the picture.
Okay, he does talk about the law in the book of Romans, that's true, but if the Gentiles never had anything to do with the law, and Christ is the end of the law for all that believe, that seems an exercise that wouldn't really be pointed at the Gentiles. Maybe that was more for the Jews. I don't know. We are all lost and undone. And it does paint that picture real good. But my question again is, if it's addressed to save people, why does it so extensively talk about the plan of salvation? You know, most of us have probably been taught how to lead somebody to Christ using the so-called Romans Road. Have you heard of that before? How many of you ever heard of the Romans Road? Wow, good. Now, my question is, and by the way, that is a good plan. My question is, if it's written to save people, why in the world would it have to talk about the plan of salvation? Wouldn't they already know that? I mean, how did they get saved? Okay, certainly they would know where they came from. The book might help them with that, but that, I don't think, is the main thrust. Do you realize that the book of Romans is the great book of theology in the New Testament? Especially the doctrine of soteriology. Somebody tell me what that means. I don't know, preacher, you said it. You tell us what it means. The doctrine of salvation. That's right. How many of you know what systematic theology is? Anybody else know what systematic theology is? Okay. There's two ways that you can study your Bible. One is the survey method, where you read a book and survey it and try to figure out what that book has to say about whatever it has to say. And the second way is to try to figure out what all the doctrines of the Bible are from Genesis to Revelation. And there's a necessity for doing that, of course, because as you already know, if you've been around here long, the Bible is a progressive revelation. It starts in Genesis and it ends in Revelation, and the doctrines that are introduced in the book of Genesis are explained as we go on through the Bible. We're going to find that the book of Romans has very much to say about the Old Testament ideas of salvation, and it begins to put all of it together. And so you will very, very rarely ever find in one place, in one book, a complete explanation of a doctrine like salvation. The good thing about Romans is because it's in the New Testament, it gathers all the material together concerning salvation by faith through grace and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because now there's enough material to start putting it all together. Now, Paul will go in some of his other epistles and give us a greater and deeper insight into what that might mean, but in the book of Romans, now we have drawn together that explanation, and that's what systematic theology does, is it systematizes each of the great teachings of the Bible, like soteriology, like anthropology. What does that mean? You should know that. Anthropology is the study of man, the doctrine of man. We start in Genesis, where God creates man, and we go all the way through to the book of Revelation, don't we? Sure. Since the Bible was written over a long period of time, and there are 66 books in it, it's very useful to have a system of teaching that takes these ideas from the start all the way to the finish, and then we can get an overall view of what the Bible teaches on each of these things. That's what systematic theology is. And it has a number of different subjects, or as theologians call them, heads. There's bibliology, which is the study of the Bible and how we got it. There's theology proper, which is the study of God himself and his attributes, his decrees, and all of that sort of thing. There's anthropology, the study of man. Angelology, the study of angels. There's ecclesiology, the study of the church. All of these things are brought together in systematic theology. And so kind of what I'm working towards now is doing a Sunday evening, which is usually where we do our in-depth teaching, of drawing all this together and teaching a series on systematic theology, so that when you get done with that, you can look at it and have a pretty good idea of what the Bible teaches about all of these great subjects. And Christians should know these things, because if you don't, you're at the mercy of somebody that's after you. So, let me ask the question again. If the book of Romans is written to save people, why in the world is there so much about the doctrine of salvation in it? Wouldn't they already know that? That's right. That's right. You don't need to know all of it to be saved. What do you need to do to be saved? Be willing and something else. Again? Well, Let's back up before faith. First of all, you have to be willing. Then what's the next thing that has to happen before you can have faith? Because faith cometh by, and hearing by. Okay, so what would have to happen then before you could have faith? That's right, you have to hear the gospel. You have to be willing, you have to hear the gospel, and then what do you have to do? How would you respond? But Scripture says that man can't believe. That's right. Then it's in God's court, isn't it? When you have these two things, you hear the gospel, and you're willing to be saved, now God can act. You just set God free to act. He will give you the faith, which you could never drum up or have on your own, and He does the process of conversion. We don't. That's why they say it's all of grace. And it is. And we're going to find out that the book of Romans teaches us these things. And so we learn the entire doctrine of salvation, which we might not have known, as a matter of fact, probably did not. You could take a lost person and teach them systematic theology and have them have a mental assent to everything that's in the Scriptures, and they're just as lost as can be. A mental assent isn't enough. But the book of Romans now deigns to explain to us the great theme of salvation. Now, Romans is divided into a couple of different parts, and I do talk about this a lot, so you should know. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 have what as its subject matter? Now, you should... I drum this in all the time. That's right. God's grand indictment of mankind. Can you give me a verse that sums up the first three chapters? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's right. What about chapters 4 and 5? What's the subject matter of chapters 4 and 5? If you can get this outlined in your head, it's going to make this a lot easier for all of us. Okay, justification by faith. All right, what about 5 then? I'm sorry, I can't hear you because the furnace is running, brother. Okay, there's something else in there too. So it's justification by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. There's something else that's really important, and it's a little bit different than chapters 1, 2, and 3. Are you reading that? I thought so. Praise the Lord for study Bibles. That's right. Now we're treated to a legal fact that the entire race stands guilty before God because of what Adam did. So in chapters 4 and 5, we have God dealing with the human race as Adam being the federal head and Christ also being the federal head of all those that belief. Another great truth that comes in here. 1, 2, and 3 talks more about personal acts of disobedience which we've done against God. But chapter 5 now draws it together and God looks at us as a fallen race. We have no legal standing before Him except as sinners, lost and undone. Okay, chapter 6 then. What's the theme of chapter 6? Loudly, please. I'm sorry. Okay, dead to sin and alive to Christ. Did you read that? I love honesty. Dead to sin and alive to Christ. Well, now so you're going to have to explain what you mean by that. Okay. All right. Can somebody come at that in another way? Freedom from the law. Good. How does that freedom from the law come about? Remember, Romans is the book that explains how it works. Okay. Well, you're telling me all about what the law does, but I've got to know how it is that we're set free from the law. On what basis was that pardon granted? Nope. We receive Christ by faith. But that isn't how we were set free from the law. You've got to tell me the mechanics of it.
Okay, well, we're set free by the covenant. In the initial covenant, Abraham believed in Christ, he was saved.
How did he set us free? How did he do that? What was in the covenant that resulted in us being set free from the law? No, you're talking about something that man does. I'm talking about something that Christ does. Yes? Okay, that's good for Christ. What about us? You're on the right trail. Now just go down a few more feet and we'll be there. How does Christ set us free from the law? He died on the cross, but that was him. What about us? Just our sins? Yeah, that's the teaching of Romans chapter 6. We were nailed to the cross with him. He sets us free from the law by putting us to death. That's what you have to understand. That's the great teaching here. So how is it that we don't die then? If we've been nailed to the cross and the usual result of crucifixion is death, then how in the world are we going to go to heaven? That's right. That's the teaching of Romans chapter 6. We have a new nature. He takes the old nature and nails it to the cross, puts it to death, not just the sins, but the whole man. And it's the new man that receives inward strength day by day. It's the new man that's going to heaven. So when you get to heaven, you won't be quite yourself. Right? Pardon? Only half. Okay. All right. What receives the glorified body? What goes into the glorified body? Which is the old man or the new man? The new man. Is the new man different than the old man? What are the distinctions between the old man and the new man? So when you go to heaven, you'll be somebody else. You'll have a different personality. Okay. But will you be yourself? Would somebody be able to recognize you? Well, certainly. Otherwise, what would be the point in going? Christ wants to save us. That's good. Oh, man, when we get to chapter 6, it's going to be fun. What about chapter 7? What's chapter 7 about? The law? Yeah, the law does figure into it. But I thought we took care of the law in chapter 6. Okay, the indwelling sin nature, so how does chapter 7 portray the indwelling sin nature? Romans chapter 7, what's it about? That's it. The struggle with our sin nature, that means that it's still alive, isn't it? Although it was crucified in chapter 6, how in the world is it still alive and fighting us in chapter 7? Well, when does that struggle end? Does it go on forever? That's right. What about chapter 8 then? Because we're here and it's now. What's the teaching of chapter 8? Yeah, Paul's pretty discouraged by the time he gets to the end of chapter 7, isn't he? How could you sum up chapter 7? How does Paul sum it up? And you will too if you live as a Christian long enough. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Yeah. What's the teaching of chapter 8 then? Then I'll quit there and we'll start studying the book. I'm just trying to figure out how much we already know. What's chapter 8 about? Pardon? Living in the Spirit. Yeah. But chapter 7 ends with, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Looks to me like somebody needs some encouragement. Yeah, that idea is there. A verse would help. You could probably pick the first one and not come too wide of the mark. Yeah. Yeah. That's the thing to understand, that we are going to win the battle. That's what we need to know now, isn't it? There is now, therefore, no condemnation. That's the grand thing that we've got to know as Christians, because sometimes the battle gets pretty rough, doesn't it? Sometimes it's very difficult. And we wonder, what are we going to do? How in the world are we going to survive? Are we going to survive? Yeah, we are. Isn't it nice to have this written out in advance? That's a tremendous encouragement, isn't it? Okay, let's stop there and go back and start studying the book of Romans then. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, and called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's the opening salvo. In verse number 1, the first word is Paul. Who is Paul? What do we know about this character, Paul? Okay, he says in another place that he was a Pharisee. A Pharisee of the Pharisees of the strictest order. That's true. He does say that. So how does a Pharisee end up writing Romans? Pardon? Okay, he was not of the original 12. That also is true. Okay. Well, why would he say that? And by the way, that's a common theme in the Pauline epistles. Okay, you've brought up an interesting point. Paul's apostleship was oft challenged. As a matter of fact, the early Christians, if they'd had their way, would never have put in any of the writings of Paul in the New Testament. They hated him. They went around every place that they could and tried to destroy his work. Give me an example in a book. And of what ethnic extraction were the earliest Christians? They were Jews, certainly. The first Christians were Jews. Do you suppose that they might have had a different view of salvation than what Paul presents in the New Testament? What's the book of Galatians about? We should know this because we just got done with it. Pardon? The law versus grace. Sure. Who wins? Yeah. Grace. Who was it that was trying to lead the churches of Galatia astray? The Judaizers. Certainly. So do you suppose that they were attacking Paul's apostleship? What is it that the Judaizers wanted to get across concerning salvation? All right, that it came by observing the law, or that the law was some part of it, or that a person could get saved by grace, but then after that he had to use the law as his rule of life. Isn't it good that all those teachings were stamped out in the first century? Afraid not, beloved. Galatianism is alive and well. The church today has two great enemies, and never forget this. One of them is legalism or Galatianism, and the other one is philosophy. Two great enemies. We just got done with a study about philosophies, right? We sure did. And we got done with a study of Galatianism, right? Mm-hmm. Now we're going to draw it together. So Paul has to defend his apostleship. And he does that right in the opening verse. Called to be an apostle separated unto the gospel of God. Now, the Jews would have denied that, wouldn't they? Well, where does Paul fit in then if he's an apostle? The Lord chose 12, did he not? Okay. So then Paul replaces... No. How does it work? Can you explain that to me? If there were 12 apostles, and then there were 11, and Paul's not the 12th, I'm confused. Help me out here. I'm sorry, I didn't hear it. Who's that? Stephen. No, Stephen was a deacon. Mm-hmm. They drew straws. So it goes to show that Peter was wrong. Man, Peter has a long track record of being wrong. It was Peter that stood up and said, well, we got to elect somebody else to fill out the 12. The Lord chose 12. The lot fell on Matthias, right? So was Matthias the 12th apostle, or is Paul the 12th apostle, or is there, as Bill Clinton used to say, a third way? Paul was the 12th apostle. Do you agree with that? I'm trying to get you to think. Is there a difference between, and here's how you could test your theory here. Is Paul the 12th apostle and Matthias was a mistake? Or was Matthias really the 12th apostle and there's a difference between the apostleship of the 12 and the apostleship of the 1? There is a difference. Good. He was. Okay, thinking back to that little drawing straws affair, when the lot fell on Matthias, what was the rule for someone to fill Judas's slot? Peter is saying that there's some things had to be true in order for a person to fill Judas's place. What were those things? Okay. They had to have accompanied with the Lord during his earthly ministry from the baptism of John until he rose from the dead. Would Paul have fit that description? Certainly not. How do we know that? Mm-hmm. That's right. How do we know that? He was, sure, by Paul's own testimony. So immediately we have Paul here. He does not fit the criteria that Peter lists for someone to fill Judas's place so that the original 12 would be 12 again. They were 12, then they were 11, then they were 12. The question is, was that a mistake? Some theologians say it was a mistake. Peter, in his impetuousness, just went ahead and did what Peter usually did, first thing that came into his head, and it was a mistake. He should have waited until Paul came along. Are those theologians right or are they wrong? Okay, now let's talk about how we know that they're wrong. Is there a difference? Remember, I asked you a moment again, between the ministry of the 12 and the ministry of the 1. That might give us some clues. Good. Who are the 12 apostles to? Can you give me some evidence from the New Testament that that's so? That's right, but you've got to tell me how you know that. Because somebody that you get in a debate with might not be so kind as me. And let you make statements. How would you know that? If there is a difference in the ministry of the 12 and the ministry of the 1, and part of it is Paul was a minister to the Gentiles, how can you show that? And you'd have to use the scriptures. You don't have to find the verse. Just tell me, in general, how you know that. Again? He does. Absolutely. So Paul says that the Lord called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Well, Paul said that. Is there any evidence that he was an apostle to the Gentiles? Yeah. Absolutely. Sure, the evidence abounds, doesn't it? Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, these are all names of churches in cities in the Gentile world. Sure, the evidence is heavy. Well, how about the 12 then? Who were they apostles to? Or did their job go away after Christ rose from the dead? I mean, they accompanied with him during his earthly ministry, and their job was over after he was crucified. Or is there something else? And you have to tell me how you know. Pardon? Okay. And the uttermost part of the earth? Okay. Is there any evidence as to which people groups in these various places they're sent to? Can you name some examples? Now, wait a minute. That's a synoptic gospel. We're talking about after Christ is crucified and rises from the dead, he commissions the 12. So we've got to go in history past that point. Tell me what you know about the ministry of the 12. But you're on the right track, brother. You just named the wrong books. James, who's it written to? The Jews. How do you know that? Okay. Can you read it?
James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered throughout the
region. That'll work for me. Does that work for you? Should Christians read the book of James? Sure. Do you want to get your doctrine from that? If I were you, I wouldn't. How about other books? Sure, you've got one shot in the dark. I'm not convinced yet. Well, can you give me some internal evidence that John is writing to Jews? There's something easier than this, because you're going to have a hard time with that one. You're going to have to use inference on that one. But there's a really easy, plain, straight-up case like we just had with James. Not really. That was written by a Greek. Who's the other major player in the New Testament? Peter. My, my. The fisherman learns to write. What does he have to say? You could use the same technique that was used with James. Hint, hint. What are the names of the books? First and Second Peter. Who does Peter address the books to? Pontus and Cappadocia and all those places. He's writing to the Jews, isn't he? How do we know that? Because he says so. Because he says so. Okay, I think we've proved a major point here. Oh man, we are past out of time. We're going to have to quit. The original 12 had a different ministry than the Apostle Paul had, and we are going to see that in sharp relief as we start studying the book of Romans. Paul had some things and knew some things that the other 12 had to go to Paul to figure out, because Jesus Christ is going to reveal secrets, things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world to the Apostle Paul to give to the church. And the original 12 didn't know those things. They had to go to Paul to learn those things. Unfortunately, too many of them remain skeptical, as it is to this day. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that you've given us this Bible. And Lord, that you've given us a mind that we can use to think. And most of all, that you've given us of your Holy Spirit, who can lead us and guide us into all the truth. Dear Lord, we just pray now as we take up the study of this book that you'll teach us things that'll make us excited about who and what we are. In Jesus' name, amen.